If you would, please, let's turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. And I want us to read, beginning with the 5th verse down to the 10th verse. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And tonight we're going to set our attention on that 10th verse. It says again, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You for this time we have together, gathered together with Your people, gathered together around Your word. And Lord, we are a blessed people. We thank You for who You are, and we thank You that we know You. You've made us Your children, that You've made us to love You. And You've made us to know, Lord, Your love for us. Deal with our hearts tonight, we ask. Instruct our minds. When we leave here, Lord, our desire is that we would be impressed with You, with who You are and with what You've done. Lord, that we would know that we have encountered the living God through His Word and by the working of His Spirit. And so, Lord, our desire and our prayer is that Your people would be edified for having been here tonight. And Lord, we also pray for that person or those people who are here with us who don't know You. May You, Lord, even tonight reveal that reality to them and show them the way to Your Son and draw them and bring them to Him and save them. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our claim to have fellowship with God, that is, our claim to be in relationship with God, our claim that we have eternal life, our claim that we are saved, is demonstrated to be true or false by our relationship to sin. That really is the message of verses 5 through 10. If you were to try to gather it all up, all that we're learning here, and put it into a statement, that would be the statement that our claim to have fellowship with God is demonstrated to be true or false based upon our relationship to sin. And here John gives us three examples of a false claim to have fellowship with God. The first false claim is noted in the 6th verse. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. There is the person who may not deny the presence of sin or even deny the seriousness of sin. They don't say that they're sinless, and they may not even say that sin is not serious. Intellectually, verbally, they would agree with what God's Word says about sin. They just don't depart from it. They know about sin. They're just not concerned about it in their own life. And so while they say they have fellowship with God, if you look at their lifestyle, if you look at their life as a whole, it is one of walking in darkness. And as we've already learned together, darkness here includes individual acts of sin. But there's something more at the root, I believe, that John is pointing us to here. Darkness has to do with our understanding. It has to do with our nature, that is, a person's motivations and ambitions, the direction in which our will is bent. And it has to do then with deeds. That's how it's expressed. And so when a person says they have fellowship with God, they say they're a Christian, but their whole life is one of darkness. The way they think and what they love, what they go after, what satisfies them, how they actually live, when you look at the deeds of their life, when it's what the Word of God would identify as darkness, and that is the pattern of their life, the flavor of their life, God says their claim to have fellowship with Him is false. They lie. Their practice is not in accordance with the truth. They do not practice the truth. But in contrast to that, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Who is the person who really has fellowship with God and whose sins are cleansed? The person who walks in light. That's the pattern of their life. The second false claim of fellowship is mentioned in the 8th verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the person who says they have no sin. That is, they've come to a place where sin isn't an issue with them. This is the person who isn't sensitive to sin in his own life. He must not be sensitive to the sin that's in his life, or else he could never claim to be in a place of sinlessness. This is the person who claims that they've arrived at a place of perfection. It's perfectionism. The person who says they have fellowship with God, but they have no sensitivity to their own sinfulness, is a person who's self-deceived. Anyone who would claim that on this side of heaven, on this side of glorification, they've reached a place of sinlessness, is a person who doesn't really know holy God. In fact, in contrast to this person, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who is the person cleansed from all unrighteousness? The person who confesses his or her sins, the confessing person. This is the person who really has fellowship with God. This is the person who really knows God, the person who is dealing with the sin that's in his or her life. Now, tonight we're going to look at a third false claim, but before we do that, I want to note something. With each of the first two points that John has already made, I want you to see that there's a doctrinal form of this error, and there's a practical form of each of these errors. Sometimes when we think of these things, I think doctrinally, and there is a doctrinal form to each of these errors, in fact, all three, but there's also a practical form in which they express themselves. For example, take the first one, the idea that we could have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, that someone could really be saved and yet their lifestyle is one of darkness. There are people who express that belief doctrinally. They would tell you that they believe that it's possible for a person to have exercised true saving faith in Jesus and yet, from that point forward, not really progress in sanctification. They believe that it's possible, in fact, for a person to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with true saving faith and not have their faith continue, I mean, literally apostatize, and they say, and they believe that you will still see that person in heaven one day. That it's possible to have really entered into fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness as a lifestyle. They believe this. Zane Hodges, for example, in a book entitled The Gospel Under Siege, you may know of Zane Hodges because John MacArthur took on Zane Hodges in MacArthur's books, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles. In both of those books, he takes statements from Hodges and he addresses them in the book. And Zane Hodges, in his book entitled The Gospel Under Siege, defines saving faith this way. Listen to how he defines saving faith. Quote, faith, as we perceive it in the simple, direct statements of the Bible about the saving transaction, is nothing more than a response to the divine initiative. It is the means by which the gift of life is received. So you have the divine initiative, the offer of the gospel, and saving faith, according to Hodges, is simply your response to that. So if you say yes, that's saving faith. If you make a decision, that's saving faith. He goes on to write this, it is widely held in modern Christendom that the faith of a genuine Christian cannot fail. But this is not an assertion that can be verified from the New Testament. And there is nothing to support the view that perseverance in the faith is an inevitable outcome of true salvation. Close quote. And did you hear what he said? He says there's nothing in the New Testament that teaches that true saving faith continues. In fact, elsewhere in his writings, he clearly says that he believes it's possible for a genuine Christian to apostatize, and yet they're still a genuine Christian. I mean, their faith just didn't continue. They lost their faith, but they're still going to be in heaven. So there's an example of someone who teaches this in a doctrinal form. He just states it. This is a part of his understanding of salvation. But there are people who don't state this doctrinally, and they still believe this way. They just actually live it. They do it. Do you know of people tonight who say that they're Christians, but their lifestyle is one of habitual sin? Do you know of someone tonight who says that they're a Christian? They believe that they're going to be in heaven one day, but they rarely darken the door of a church, and they have no desire to sit in the fellowship of God's people, and they have no real desire for the Word of God preached and taught, or to read it for themselves? Do you know of people who claim that they're Christians and they're going to be in heaven one day, and yet, if you're being honest about their lifestyle, it is no different from the worldling, it is no different from the person who doesn't claim to have fellowship with God. When a person says this, when their lifestyle is one of darkness, but they say they are going to be in heaven one day, the very kind of person being addressed by the fifth verse. But not only does it pertain to people who are actually living it out, it also sometimes, this teaching, is in the minds of people who really know better. I mean, there are people sitting here tonight, no doubt, and I'm not trying to meddle. I'm trying to be honest with you and have you be honest with yourself. There are people sitting here tonight that you believe what John teaches in verse 5, unless it comes to someone you love. I mean, you would agree in general that a Christian is someone who follows after Christ. A Christian is someone's true saving faith is expressed in good works and a pursuit of holiness and a life of light. You believe that, but you have a brother, or you have a sister, or you have your mother, or you have your father, or you have an aunt or an uncle or a friend. And if you're being honest with yourself, you know that their lifestyle isn't one of pursuing Christ, isn't one of growing holiness, isn't one of light, and yet you want to hold on to the hope that they really are a Christian. So whether it's put to us in a doctrinal way or whether it just gets down to the practicality of how we view ourselves and how we view others, we have to come to grips with what the Word of God is saying to us in this fifth verse. If someone says they have fellowship with the God who is light and their life is one of darkness, they lie. And again, I want to be clear. We're not talking about a snippet of their life. We're not talking about a small period of their life. We're talking about their life as a pattern, as a whole. This is what the Word of God is addressing. Let's take the second false claim of fellowship, the idea that someone has reached the place of sinlessness. Are there people who teach this in a doctrinal form? Yeah, we saw it last time we were here, didn't we? We talked about the Church of the Nazarene teaches what they call complete or whole sanctification. And you can come to a place where sin is eradicated from your heart, and then you can live sinlessly. And remember, we talked about the fact that they say that doesn't mean that you're free from all ignorance or that you're free from mistakes. But you can live a sinless life, where they define sin as a known violation of the law of God, a willful violation of the law of God. And you can come to the place where you don't do that anymore. And you live sinlessly. So they teach this. The Wesleyan churches teach this. Pelagius taught this. Charles Finney taught a version of this. The idea that a believer could actually come to the place on this side of heaven where they don't sin anymore. And they could say, I have no sin. So there's a doctrinal expression of this. But there's also a practical expression of this. To me, the first thought that jumps into my mind is just people who don't confess their sins. Again, let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Examine ourselves in the light of this teaching. Do we go through long periods of time where we don't really ever confess sin? I mean, do you go days where you're never brought face to face with your own sinfulness? Do you go a day where you're not brought face to face with your own sinfulness? Remember what verse 9 teaches in contrast to verse 8. The person in verse 8 says they have no sin. But what does the person in verse 9 do? What do? They confess their sins. And it's a pattern. It is an ongoing activity. They are a confessing person. And so it doesn't take a doctrinal expression of it to fall into verse 8. It can just be very practical where you're a person who is insensitive to your sinfulness. Show us a person who is not aware of their sinfulness. Show us a person who's not burdened over their own sinfulness. Show us a person who is not regularly confessing their sins. They don't have to doctrinally say, I've reached a place of sinlessness. They just live like they've reached a place of sinlessness. They just deal with God as if they've reached a place of sinlessness. They're just not aware of the fact that they're sinning. This can be very practical, can't it? When people live in glaring sin and seem to be oblivious to it, where they can be living in things that ought to shake them and astound them, and yet they're not moved by it. When Brother David and I were on this mission trip last week, and he was telling me about a minister in New Orleans who ended up being out of the ministry and losing his family because he was involved in adultery, and he was out in public holding the hand of the young lady as if no one would notice. Doesn't that speak of an insensitivity to sin? An insensitivity to the horrendous nature of what he was engaged in? But you know what? We all have to examine ourselves and say, now, am I insensitive to things that I ought to be troubled by, that I ought to be out of a long time ago? Is that you? Have you been living in a particular area that is clearly in defiance to the Word of God, and you've been living in it for a long time, and it just doesn't trouble you that much? What does that say about someone? So this isn't just doctrinal stuff, you see. This is where we live. This is practical. Now we come to the third thing, and you see it in verse 10. Here's the third claim. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned. Now, the first thing we have to do is deal with the claim here. What exactly is this person saying? I've not sinned. And there are two possibilities. One, some people believe that verse 8 is a reference to a sin principle, and verse 10 is a reference to the practical effect of it. So verse 8 would be saying, I've come to the place where I don't have indwelling sin. And verse 10 would be saying, I don't sin anymore. So verse 10 would simply be saying, I've reached a place of not sinning. Verse 8, I don't have indwelling sin. Verse 10, I don't sin anymore. It's possible. But I think actually that there's something even stronger in mind here. I think John is envisioning a claim where someone says that sin is not an issue at all. That is, they have never sinned. There's no such thing as sin, at least not in their case. And either way you go, it's a very serious error that would speak of the absence of the Holy Spirit and an absence of the understanding of truth. But I tend to lean in that direction, that what's being said here is this person says, I have never sinned, with the result being that I'm not sinning now. The sin is not an issue. An absence of the understanding that we are sinners by nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it this way, quote, this is the failure to realize that we as sinners need forgiveness. It is the failure to realize the nature of sin, to grasp that our own natures are sinful, and to understand that we have all actually sinned and need forgiveness. There are certain people who seem to say, yes, I believe in God, and I like to have fellowship with Him, and yet, you know, I've never been conscious of my sin. I do not understand that doctrine of yours. If you were to preach it to people gathered from the streets, I could understand it, but I've been brought up as a Christian. I've always tried to do good. I've never been conscious of the fact that I'm a sinner, that I need repentance, and that I must be converted, close quote. Are there people like that? Are there people in this world who think like that and would say something like that? Absolutely. I can't tell you personally how many times through the years, and you've experienced this as well, I'm sure, you're witnessing to someone and you ask them if they're a Christian and they say yes, and you say to them, when did you become a Christian? How did you come to know Christ? And how many times has someone said to you, well, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed in God. I've always believed in Jesus. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. What are they saying? They're saying there's never been a time when they were reconciled to God. There was never a time when they were conscious of their sinfulness. Never a time when they were aware that they were estranged from God and separated from fellowship with God because of their sins. There was never a time when they realized, I need reconciliation. I need forgiveness. I'm not standing right before God. I'm under His wrath, deserving of His wrath. There's never been a time when they ever knew that, which is practically saying, you know what? Sin is not really an issue with me. It's never been an issue with me. I've not sinned. Now, there's a doctrinal expression of this. There are people who actually make this a part, a formal part of their belief system. And you don't just have this in the realm of religion. You also have it from the philosopher on the street. There are some people who believe that sin is a human invention. In fact, there are some people who believe that this whole discussion of sin is just a way for some people to oppress other people and to sort of exercise a control over them. They say, you know, the only guilt that people feel is the guilt that either they impose upon themselves or that others have imposed upon them. There really is no God. There really is no law. Therefore, there really is no sin. Therefore, there really is nothing to feel guilty about. And the idea of God and the idea of law and the idea of sin and the idea of guilt is just a way that human beings have come up with to hold rule over other human beings. So philosophically, there have been people who denied the reality of sin. But what's amazing is people have done this also in the name of theology. And believe it or not, in the name of Christian theology. These are the people who say there was no need whatsoever for a substitutionary atonement. I don't know that they would say that there's no such thing as sin, but you have to be careful how they define sin. But what they would say is there was no need for Jesus to die for sins for sinners. Either His death was a sad tragedy, or they believe that He died simply to show us the love of God. Adam set a bad example for the human race. Jesus came and set a good example for the human race. Jesus came and showed us how to really love God, how to really live for God. And His death demonstrates what real love is about. And so now He set this positive example for us. And we ought to all learn from that and set out to live for God. But was there the need for Jesus to die in our stead and pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God? No, no need for that. Some people even have a different twist on that teaching. They say that Jesus died to satisfy public justice. That is, He died simply to demonstrate that God does take sin seriously. But He didn't die to put away sins on a personal level. He didn't die for individual sinners. So there is this doctrinal expression of it, whether it be philosophical or theological, that says there's really no need for forgiveness. There's really no need for an atonement. There's really no need for a substitutionary death. There's really no need for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's not what's needed. But do you realize there are so many people in the world who think this way, who would never be able to put it in doctrinal terms? It's just very practical. Let me give you some examples of it. People who think that they can go to God directly. I've known people, you have too, we've had discussions with them, who even believe that they need to confess sins. So it's a little bit different than this, but it's getting close to what he's saying in verse 10. There are people who even realize that they sin, and they believe that they need to confess sins, and they just talk to God about their sin. And there's no awareness that there is no forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus. That there's no way for sin to be put away except the death of the Son of God. That we must go to God through a mediator. And the reason I say it's very close to this is because they believe that you can have a relationship with God from the very beginning. Again, they've always believed in God. They've always believed that there's a God. And so they've been having fellowship in their minds, fellowship with this God from their earliest age. Never the awareness that there's this sin problem that has to be dealt with before anybody can have fellowship with God. So those who think I can just go directly to God, they don't really understand what John's teaching or what the Word of God is teaching here. But hand in hand with that, we've already talked about this. People who think they've always been Christians. They believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They just also believe they've always been Christians. I was born into a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian nation. So I'm a Christian. Again, realizing that Christians aren't produced by natural generation. You must be born again. Birth into the kingdom and family of God by the Spirit of God's work. They don't understand this. People thinking that others will be in heaven who've never trusted in Christ. People who think that in some areas of the world, if you just live up to the light you've been given, if you seek to live a moral life in light of what you believe to be right, God will accept that. And you'll be in heaven. People who just don't see a need for the forgiveness offered in Christ really believe this. Let me say it to you this way. You can know in your brain that you need forgiveness in Christ. And you can even say with your mouth that you believe that forgiveness by the death of Christ is needed in order for you to be reconciled to God. But if you have never personally sensed your own sinfulness, and if you have never personally seen the urgency of having this forgiveness that's offered by God in Christ so that you repented of your sins and came to Jesus, do you realize what you've said on a practical level is that sin is not really a big problem for you? How could you know that you're a sinner? How could you know that you have violated the law of God? How could you know that God is holy? How could you know that you're under His wrath? How could you know there's only one way to be reconciled to Him? How could you believe that Christ is that one way and you not run to Jesus? How could that be? And we find these people sitting in our churches every service. Some have been raised in Christian families. They've heard the gospel since they were this tall. They could tell you the gospel as well as you could tell it to them. But they have never been brought face to face with a broken-hearted acknowledgement of their sinfulness and a desperate need for forgiveness so that Jesus was seen as the most precious person ever set before them. And the song of forgiveness in Him was the sweetest song they've ever heard. They've never been there. They don't even know what you're talking about when you talk about it. They would not doctrinally say they have no sin, but practically they live like it because they don't see the need to run to Jesus. So this is the claim. This is the claim. Now notice the result. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, here's the result. We make Him a liar. Whether you state it doctrinally or you just live it practically. You've made God a liar. How does this make God a liar? Because God's the one who gave us the gospel. It's God in His Word who tells us about our beginnings. Do you know, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you, you and I would not have any idea about what's wrong with us. We wouldn't have any idea about what's going on in the world. The human race is so wrong. We'd have no idea about it if God hadn't told us. So what did he do? He took us all the way back to when he made everything, doesn't he, in his work. Takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He tells us why we're in the state that we're in. He tells us about a fall. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God's taking us all the way back and telling us how we got into this position. And it's God who's told us what the result of Adam's sin has been. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's the one who tells us that we're all sinners. God's the one who's told us in His Word about what our true nature is. Are we good people by nature? It's not what God's told us. We didn't get that idea from God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we are from birth. Deceitful, sick people, alienated from God, hostile in our minds toward Him, and engaged in evil deeds. That's who we were from birth. Who told us that? God told us that. Men don't naturally believe that about themselves. That's for sure. Only God tells us that. And who has warned us about the consequences of sin? Who has told us that there's wrath to be faced? God has. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, when they were imagining those people whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices, and then the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, Jesus says, do you believe there were worse sinners than you? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God's the one who's told us how it all began. God's the one who's told us of the consequences of it all. God's the one who's told us about our natural condition. He's the one who's told us about the consequences of sin. His wrath is coming. And He's the one who's testified to us that there's only one way to be forgiven and only one way to be reconciled to Him. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. By the death of His Son. Much more than now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. How did God reconcile us to Himself? How does God reconcile men to Himself? Through Christ. And He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We preach that message of reconciliation. Colossians 1:22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. We were reconciled to God in the flesh of Jesus. I mean, by His death on a tree. That's how. It's God who's told us these things. It's His Son who told us these things. It's His Word that's told us these things so that when someone says they've not sinned, when they see no need for Jesus, when they see no need for reconciliation with God, whether they say it doctrinally or whether they just do it practically, either way, they are calling God a liar. All these things you testify to us, God, in Your Word, about my sinfulness, about the need for salvation, about that I need to be reconciled to You, about Your wrath is coming, I just don't believe You. That's what we're saying. Just don't believe You. And so you make him a liar. And what can we know about someone who thinks this way? Whether it's doctrinal or practical. See no need to come to Jesus. What do you know about them? Look at the conclusion, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Here's the conclusion. And his word is not in us. And there's something great here. I want us to get a hold of it. His word is not in us. Not in us. Not just simply that we haven't believed His word. But His word is not in us. When someone really has fellowship with God, do you realize that they have been remade? They're a new creation. And they've been made in the image of, in accordance with, the gospel. Romans 6:17 says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching." Now listen to this, "to which you were committed." The standard of teaching to which you were committed. It doesn't say the standard of teaching which was committed to you. Romans 6:17 says there's a standard of teaching, a form of doctrine to which you were committed. What does that mean? Lloyd-Jones is so helpful here. Listen to what he writes. "The expression used by the apostle does not mean the form of doctrine delivered unto you. The Revised Standard Version reminds us that the verb is passive, not active. It should read, 'You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered.'" And that is reflected in the ESV, New American Standard. "The standard of teaching to which you were committed." These Roman Christians had been handed over, delivered over to this form of doctrine. Think of a great mold. A man comes along and pours molten metal into that mold. Because the metal is molten, it now takes the form of the mold so that when it cools, he can lift it out in its solid form. It will be exactly the same shape as the mold into which he put it. That's the idea conveyed by the apostle. You, he says, who've become believers, have been delivered over. You've been poured into the mold of this form of doctrine. That is why you are what you are. Close quote. The gospel is not something that's just been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who's given us to the gospel. We're a people who've been remade in the form of the truth that's been given to us. Let me say it this way. We're a gospel-shaped people. The Word of God has been put in us so that we don't only know a message in our brains, but our new nature is in accordance with the gospel which we know. Nobody has to teach us anymore, do they? We know we're sinners from birth. We know that we needed the forgiveness of God. We know that Christ lived for us and died for us and was raised for us. We know that we need Him as much today as ever. We know that He's our advocate with the Father. We would never dream of saying that we've never had any sin or that we've reached the place of sinlessness. We would never dream of saying it. Why? Because His Word, the gospel, is in us. We know better. We've been taught better. Our new nature is not even in accordance with that lie. We know what God has done for us in Christ. And we know what the need of the world is. And anyone who doesn't understand that, anyone who could say, "I've not sinned, I've always been a Christian, there's never been a time when I wasn't reconciled to God, I've never seen the urgent need to go to Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I've never been overwhelmed with the sense of my sinfulness." Anyone who can think like that is someone in whom the Word of God is not present. They're not a gospel-shaped person. They don't have fellowship with God. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, has the Lord ever made you to know that you're a sinner? Were you ever overwhelmed with the sense of your own sinfulness? Were you ever brokenhearted over it? Did the Lord ever teach you the urgency of running to His Son? And did you believe that He was your sin sacrifice, that He died in your stead, and only by His death your sins would be put away? Have you trusted in Christ alone for a right relationship with God? Has the truth been put in you? Do you know that you need Him as much today as ever? Do you sense your own sinfulness even today? Are you a confessing person? I go back to what I said at the beginning. Our claim to have fellowship with God is demonstrated to be true or false by our relationship to sin. Our claim to have fellowship with God is demonstrated to be true or false by our relationship to sin. And it's not just true of us individually, but of all men. Do you have fellowship with God? What do you say? And then what does your life say? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these verses that we studied. We thank you for the light that you've given us in these verses. We thank you, Lord, that you would warn us so that we would not fall prey to error. And we know, Lord, that in your people, this truth stirs within us what we already know to be true in our own case. We give you praise tonight, Lord, that you have put our sins away from us. As far as the east is from the west, you've dropped them into the sea of forgetfulness to remember them no more. And you've done this by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We give you praise and thanks that you've made us to know our sinfulness and granted us by your new birth work in us, repentance and faith, so that we turn from our sins and we trusted in your Son. And Lord, we pray for those whom we love, some in this place perhaps tonight, some outside this place, who've not yet seen these things. We ask you to save them, to enlighten their hearts with the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son that will bring them to see their sinfulness and bring them to see their need for him. We ask this, Lord, for fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, wives and husbands. We ask you to do this, Lord, because we love them. But above all, we ask you to do this for the glory of your great name and for their good, for the sake of their soul. And we ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.